our scripture reading this morning. Let us give attention to the voice of our God. There were some present at that time who were told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, again, we plead with you that you would speak to us through your word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has sent forth the Spirit into our hearts, that we might cry to you, Abba, Father, and we might know that you will hear our prayers and answer us as we come to you in faith. And we pray that also we would learn more and more what it means to come to you, not only in faith, but in repentance as well. And so we ask your blessing on our time this morning and on the preaching of your word indeed. May the meditations of all our hearts and the words that proceed from your book and from my mouth be pleasing in your sight, all to the glory and honor of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We want to look this morning at the doctrine of repentance unto life. I'm not going to give a big introduction from this passage where it's coming from, but I think it's important for us to note that in the minds of those who were listening to Jesus, there was a certain mentality, and it's an old established mentality in the covenant people. It goes back to the days probably of Abraham and Job, who was most likely a contemporary of Abraham. And Job, you remember, had terrible things happen to him. And that's the parallel with what we're reading here. Terrible things have happened to these Galileans. They've been murdered while they're worshiping. We don't know the exact circumstances. There's a lot of speculation. We're not going to go there. Not enough time. And we don't know what happened in Jerusalem when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. We don't know what happened there. But we do know what happened to Job. Job lost everything. Everything but his life. His wealth, his family, even his health were taken from him. And along came his friends to comfort him. Isn't that wonderful? When God says, "Comfort my people," he actually offers comfort. Job's comforters are very poor comforters indeed. In fact, they come along and they say, "Job, you've sinned. You must have sinned. Bad things only happen to bad people. Confess, Job, and everything will go well." And that mentality has continued for thousands of years. It's still in the disciples' minds when Jesus is teaching them. Remember in John chapter 9, they come upon a man born blind, and his disciples immediately pop out with the question, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That was the common mindset. Bad things happen to bad people. You can always attribute evil to evil. You know, when things don't go well for you, it's your fault. And Jesus sets us straight. He says, no, sometimes bad things happen for reasons we don't understand. But we do know from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. Even when towers fall on us or we're murdered in the act of worship, God intends it for good, and good will come of it. And we need to be careful about judging other people and condemning them because bad things have happened. That's you know, it's not just a Christian mindset, it's a world mindset. Remember Paul on the Isle of Malta near the end of the book of Acts. He's spared from the shipwreck, and they're building the fire. And as they're building the fire, Paul's gathering some wood and throwing it in. And as he's throwing the wood in the fire, out pops a viper and bites him on the hand. And everyone around concludes, oh, this man must be a murderer because the sea didn't take him. But, you know, justice, fate, providence, whatever you want to call it, has not allowed him to live, and now he's been struck by this viper. And they sat there watching, waiting for him to puff up and die. And when he didn't do it, they changed their minds. You see, there's always a problem when we try to base our theology on our observations rather than on God's revelation. We have to interpret our observations by the revelation that God has given us in his word. And so there are some who are saying, but what's going on here, Jesus? What's happening in Galilee? And what's happening in Jerusalem? And why are these bad things happening? And Jesus doesn't really directly answer their question. As you know, you've probably noticed this if you read the Bible a lot, you read the Gospels, Jesus doesn't always give up straight up answers. Sometimes he answers with a question, and sometimes he directs it elsewhere. And in this case, he does give an answer, but it's also an important teaching opportunity and a redirection. He says, these people perished, and you're all going to perish too. You're all going to perish. And not just by being crushed by stones or murdered by an army. You're going to perish eternally if you do not repent. There are only two options, perish or repent. There's no third way. A lot of us would like to try and find one. I know I did when I was younger. I thought there's got to be a middle way. There's got to be a, you know, somewhere between heaven and hell where I can just kind of squeeze in and get by. I don't have to commit my life to Jesus. I can just not commit my life to Satan. And as long as I don't do that, then I'm okay. You know, we still think that way sometimes. We need to not think that way. We need to realize that there are only two eternal destinies. And the way that we reach them is by faith and repentance or by unbelief. We're trying to get over our unbelief, like that man who cried out to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. We all struggle with faith. And I dare say we struggle even more with repentance. Faith is hard, but repentance, it seems, almost is a harder thing. And yet, in our confession of faith, it says, repentance is an evangelical grace. Our confession, following the scriptures and what we read, our last verse from John chapter 3, verses 18, with many other words, John exhorted and preached to them the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you know, that wasn't just the end of the Old Testament preaching. That's the beginning of the New Testament preaching as well, because Jesus comes with the self-same message. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it's important for us to understand. You know, we throw that word around a lot, like we throw around faith and repentance and grace. And sometimes we just have to go back and really see, do we really understand what these words mean? And so I want to begin by the way of negation and say, what isn't repentance? And then we'll get on to what it is. Repentance is not the same as an apology. It's not simply saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know, when John deals with specific sins of specific sinners who come to him and they say, you know, what should I do? He doesn't say, well, just go say you're sorry and everything will be fine. No, he says to those who have been stingy and self-centered, give. To those who have misappropriated other people's money, don't do it anymore, stop. To the soldiers, the same thing. A lot of it seems to deal with material things, doesn't it? In John's preaching. And you deal with it with the proper attitude toward our possessions. We don't just say sorry. We give. A classic example of repentance in the New Testament is Zacchaeus, who immediately gives away half his goods. And he says, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'll pay them back double. I'm not going to try and keep it for myself. Repentance is not an apology. It's not simply saying, I'm sorry. How many of us have either uttered or heard these words? I said I was sorry. Right? You ever said that? Ever heard that said? Right? As if that makes it all right. And you know from the tone in which that phrase is uttered that it is utterly meaningless. They're anything but sorry. But they've gone through the motions. Repentance is not going through the motions. It's a grace of God, and it comes from the heart. Another common misconception about repentance is that it is the first step of the Christian life. And that's why, as I said before, it's interesting that here we have this, Westminster comes to this at the end of it all, after dealing with justification and adoption and sanctification and saving faith, now it comes to the doctrine of repentance. And there have been those who have taught that repentance comes first. And, you know, if you want to hear about that, you can listen to Sinclair Ferguson for the better part of 4 hours on the Merrill controversy. It's well worth listening to. But this was a problem in 18th century Scotland in the Presbyterian Church, that people were teaching that you needed to forsake your sin before you could come to Christ. And it boggles my mind how they could have thought that. How men who were trained in the scriptures and in our confession could actually believe that you had to forsake sin before you could come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will take the burden of your sin and your guilt away from you. Don't try and drop it before you get here. It doesn't work that way. Repentance is not the first step of the Christian life. The first step of the Christian life is regeneration, which is a sovereign work of God's grace. And immediately following upon being given a new heart and a new mind and a new will, then we believe and we repent. And there is no passage of time between repentance and believing. As John Murray has rightly remarked in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied, there is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. It is impossible, he says, to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. You know, it's funny that even people who say, yeah, hey, John Owen, I read a blog, they quoted this at the beginning, and then he goes on to give priority to faith. And I'm thinking, did you read the whole thing? Did you read John Murray's book? The whole point is you can't prioritize one or the other. You can't say, well, I've got faith right now, maybe later I'll get some repentance, or I've got repentance and maybe later I'll work on my faith. No, they go together, and they are the fruit of Christ in us. Because we have been born again, because we've been given new hearts, new minds, new wills, new desires, we repent. There are people who say that repentance is not that important. I mean, it's faith is the big thing, and actually to tell people they are repent is to embrace some sort of legalism, you know, to somehow add works to God's grace. Which is why I think it's so important to remember that our confession clearly says it's an evangelical grace. It's a gift from God. Just like faith doesn't find its origin in our own hearts, neither does repentance find its origin within us. It comes from God. And it's important. No one will be saved without repentance. And yet, let us never muddle that up and think that somehow repentance earns God's favor, that we've somehow by our repentance made satisfaction for sin, that we've paid the debt. No. Jesus paid the debt in his sinless life and his sacrificial death. He paid the price. And we lay hold of that by faith, which is his gift. And we show that we have received faith by our repentance. And it's important. Another common misconception about repentance is that it is an act and not a work. And I think some ways our confession in titling this, Repentance Unto Life, makes it almost sound like it's a one-time thing. You know, I've repented unto life, okay. It's not an act. It's not something that happens once for all like justification. No, repentance unto life is like sanctification. It's an ongoing work. It's a continued work, and it's not monergistic like justification where God says, guilty, pardoned. In repentance, as in sanctification, God gives us his grace, and he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as he works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And we do that for all of life. The life of the Christian is a life of repentance. Doesn't mean we live as penitents, you know, we don't put on, you know, sackcloth and ashes and go around beating ourselves and eating only stale bread and, you know, lukewarm water. No, we're not called to live that kind of life. We are called to live a life of joy and thanksgiving to God. And you see, that's another misconception about repentance, that somehow it means that we are going to be miserable, that God is really a cosmic killjoy and he just wants to spoil all your fun, and he's going to make sure of that by calling you to repent of everything. I haven't heard it for a few years, but there used to be a saying that went around: everything that's enjoyable is either immoral, illegal, or fattening. And that's sometimes the way we look at this. You know, we think anything that's enjoyable, God has taken it away from us and called us to repent. And that's not the truth. We're to repent of evil. Now, if you find your pleasure in evil, then maybe you don't understand repentance unto life at all. Maybe we need to talk about that a little more. But if we understand what repentance is, it's not God taking away anything we could enjoy. Again, our shorter catechism begins wonderfully, a brilliant question and answer. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're to enjoy him forever. Not just in heaven. We'll say, well, you know, I'll be able to enjoy God when I get to heaven. I think you understand. If you aren't enjoying God now, you aren't going to enjoy him in heaven. You know, you can't say, well, I wish God would leave me alone in this world so I could just get on with my life and do what I want. But in heaven, I'll seek his will. Then I'll be happy to worship him. Then I'll be happy to serve him. If you're not happy serving God now, you won't be happy serving him in heaven. Let's not misunderstand the doctrine of repentance. Let's not think it's mere words or simply an attitude of heart, but it is a lifestyle. Our shorter catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I don't think you can find a better definition of repentance in terms of a confessional statement for brevity and clarity than what is in our shorter catechism. Again, I was looking at a blog post, and he brings this out and says, what a wonderful teaching on repentance. And, you know, he's right. Do you know that in some of the other continental traditions, their confessions and catechisms, repentance is not even mentioned? Westminster has an entire chapter on repentance unto life and sets it out very plainly. And then he goes on to give a definition of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, you know, he couldn't use the Heidelberg Catechism for both, because the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't contain an adequate definition of repentance as clearly as Westminster does. Now, there is, I should be fair, the Second Helvetic Confession has a beautiful chapter on repentance, and it's longer than Westminster and more saturated with scriptural examples and allusions. It's wonderful. But in terms of the three forms of unity, it's a kind of, you start looking for it and you go, it's not there. Why not? And it's taught tangentially, but never just like, it needs to be set out plainly, I think, as Jesus himself sets it out plainly, as John set it out plainly at the beginning of the message. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is important. You can't ignore this. You need to understand that repentance is as much a gift of God as faith is. And that those to whom God gives saving faith, he gives repentance unto life. If we see, as John Murray, I think, is correct, seeing the two so bound together as two sides of the same coin, they're not the same thing. They must be distinguished, but they must never be separated. They always go together. And so when we're told to repent, we're to repent with faith, and we're told to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're to do that by repentance, always together. So how do we repent? What drives us to this repentance? It's God's work within us, his grace to us, in which he gives us, as sinners, a true sense of our sin. The first thing has to begin with seeing ourselves as sinners. And this is very unpopular with modern man, very unpopular, and very unpopular even in certain religious settings. We don't want to see ourselves as essentially bad. This old-fashioned doctrine of total depravity, that's distasteful. It's not scriptural. Well, I beg to differ. The scripture is plain and full of the teaching of man's depravity. There is not one righteous, no, not even one. John is addressing the covenant people of God when he says, you brood of vipers. He's not talking to a bunch of foreigners. He's not out yelling on the street, like some kind of street preaching, which, you know, telling people they're sinners and they're going to go to hell if they don't repent. John is addressing God's people, his covenant people, those who have received the sign and seal in circumcision. And John is telling them, you're the brood of vipers, and unless you repent, you will perish. We have to have a true sense of sin. And that means we need to know right from wrong. We need to know what God expects of us, what he requires of us, what he commands to us. And we must never soften those commandments. We must never try to downplay them. Story is told of a unmarried young minister who went around giving talks all over the countryside on the Ten Commandments of parenting. And in God's good pleasure, he was given a wife and a child, and after that he went around giving 10 suggestions for parenting. And then had another child, and he went around giving maybe 10 ideas, possibly, for parenting. And then when they had their third child, he quit traveling around altogether. He was an expert on parenting until he had children. And until we understand God's law, we don't go around expounding it to others. We need to apply it to ourselves first. There are too many people who are quick to apply the scriptures to others and not to themselves. And Jesus here makes it plain. You need to take this to heart. You need to repent. You need to have a true sense of your sin because you have a true sense of God's holiness. And if you don't know God's law, you can't know his holiness. All you've got is some vague idea of, you know, God out there. You know, he's up there. He's exalted. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that God hates sin. And then we have to be able to define sin. And we don't define it by the observations of the world or the current spirit of the age. We define it by turning to his word and seeing that his moral law, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, stands firm. It has never been rescinded, never taken away, always intended to bring us to a humble submission to God and realize, I can't keep this law. We must not be like those people who came to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do to be saved? And when Jesus would tell them, well, you know the law. And they go, oh, yes, I do. I sure do. I've kept it since I was a child. And Jesus was pointing out to them the fact that they hadn't kept God's law, that they were, in fact, breakers of the law, that they were more concerned with their own well-being and their own wealth than they were with others. And that the law is given to us to teach us what it means to love God and what it means to love others as we love ourselves. And until we understand the full impact of that, we are not going to have a true sense of our own sin. I suspect that all of us, unless you're better than me, you may have better memories than I do. That would be good, but I do not remember the entirety of the third membership vow. You go, there's three memberships? Yeah, there's five. The third one says that I abhor and humble myself because of my sin, and I trust only for salvation in Christ alone. And we forget, but what does that word abhor mean? It means to hate. Means an intense hatred, not just, oh, well, you know, a little. We have to feel such loathing towards sin that we don't want it in our lives. Think of the most disgusting, unpleasant thing you can think of. I'm not going to offer any suggestions, but just think about that, and then just think of wallowing in it, if it's a substance, or, you know, you don't want to do that. It's unclean. It's unpleasant. You don't want it. And that's the way we're to regard sin, as something unwanted, unclean, an offense to God. Yes, it's possible to offend God. Probably the greatest example of repentance in Scripture, at least the most lengthy, is David after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. When Nathan the prophet comes to him. But before Nathan speaks, the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 11, ends with these words, "But the thing David did displeased the Lord." What is the thing that David had done? He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd murdered her husband, premeditated, cold-blooded, covering up his sin. And then after an appropriate period of mourning, he takes Uriah's widow into his own bed in the sight of all Israel. And God says, "You did this privately. I'm going to punish you publicly." And he sends Nathan the prophet to tell him that. And Nathan begins, you may remember, with that wonderful parable. He says, in a certain town, there was a rich man. He had all kinds of flocks. He had everything going for him. And his neighbor was a poor man. He only had one little ewe lamb. And he used to feed her and cuddle her and let her drink out of his cup. And she slept with him in his bed. It was like a child to him. A visitor came to the rich man, but he wasn't going to take one of his own sheep for dinner. No, he went and took the poor man's single ewe lamb, this beloved, cherished possession, and he slaughtered it and he fed it to his guests. And David went ballistic. He was incensed. He couldn't believe it. "The man who did this deserves to die. He shall pay back fourfold." I mean, David was really hot about this. And I've always wondered, what was Nathan's look? And what was Nathan's tone when the scripture tells us, he said, "David, you are the man. You did this thing." And David was immediately humbled and broken, and he repented of his sin. He acknowledged that he had sinned and that he had sinned against God alone. That's where we get that great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, where David acknowledges, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Our sin is against God. David understood at that point that what he had done displeased the Lord. Now let me ask you, do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about your actions, your thoughts, your words? Do you ever think that maybe they're displeasing to the Lord? Or do you simply think, "Well, I'm in Jesus, so everything I do is okay"? David was a man after God's own heart. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And yet, he committed adultery and cold-blooded murder. I mean, how cold and callous is it to send the death warrant in Uriah's own hand? I mean, that's what he did. He sent Uriah off with a letter basically saying to his commander, "Kill me." And Uriah does it. Because Uriah is a faithful man. And David at this point is acting as an unfaithful man. And we could say, "Wow, that's terrible." And it is. But it's also encouraging, isn't it? Because we see that when David turns, when David confesses his sins, when he humbles himself before God, God forgives him. Yes, there are consequences for sin. Repentance doesn't mean no consequences. But it means no eternal consequences. There may be temporal consequences. Yes, you may be murdered. You may be crushed by heavy stones. But you'll be in heaven. Jesus, the solid rock, the cornerstone on which anyone falls will be saved and kept. But on whom he falls, they are crushed. You remember, wasn't that long ago? Well, I guess maybe it was long ago. We went through the book of Revelation. And the people are crying out. They're crying out to the rocks and the hills to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus hates sin. God the Father hates sin. Yes, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love sinners. But they hate sin, and sin will not be in God's eternal presence. And God hates sin so much and took it so seriously that Jesus had to die for our sins. And when we get a sense of this, when we understand how great our sin is and what an offense it is to God, and we lay hold of the mercy, that is the withholding of the punishment we all deserve. God not giving us what we deserve because he gave Jesus what he didn't deserve. When we understand the mercy of God in Christ, we will, with grief and hatred of our sin, turn from it unto God. And this is such a key point in repentance. In fact, the word means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. It's a turning around. I can't remember which of my seminary professors it was who taught me about this in our class. And he said, you know, sometimes we think that when we turn around and we go the other way, it's going to be easy going. He said, but you know, when God turns us around, it's like turning around in the swift current of a fast-flowing river. And now we've got to swim upstream. And there's resistance all the way. We think we're gonna get into this blessed life and everything's going to go smoothly. No, we're going to run into opposition after opposition. When you go with the flow, it's easy. But repentance is hard. It's hard going. But it's worthwhile because you know that it pleases God. Because you hate your sin, because you've grieved. Again, let me ask you, have you ever grieved over your sin? Have you ever thought about it? Or do you think, well, you know, I kind of enjoy that. I rather enjoy that. You know, and maybe it's not really sin. And we have a wonderful capacity to downplay evil in our own lives and play it up in the lives of others. We need to be exactly the other opposite. We need to never mind what other people are doing unless it's, you know, life-threatening or dangerous, or it's our job to have something to do with it. But otherwise, we need to mind our own business and straighten out our own life, get the beam out of our own eye before we start picking at the speck in someone else's. We have to have grief and hatred of our own sin, and we turn from it unto God. We're either headed for heaven or we're headed for hell. There's no other alternative. And there has to be a full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Again, but let us never think that our repentance is anyway satisfaction for sin. It's just as our good works don't save us, whether they're good works done in faith or they're good works that are the fruit of repentance. They don't save us, but they're both absolutely necessary. That's why John can say, the axe is at the root of the tree. Your doom awaits you. Isn't it interesting that after Jesus tells them this, he answers their question, why did these bad things happen? Well, because bad things happen. Because in God's providence, that. And how can you escape the ultimate bad thing? Repent. Then you won't perish. And then he goes on to give them this parable of the tree that doesn't bear fruit. And notice, it also has, well, I'm assuming it's an axe. He doesn't say specific axe. He's going to cut it down. I don't think he's got a chainsaw. He's going to come at it with an axe, and he's going to cut down this tree. Just as John is saying, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. It's ready to be cut down. If you won't repent, if you won't turn from yourselves unto God. And the meaning of this parable is simply this, that there is a day of grace. There is a day of repentance. Today, Psalm 95 tells us, and the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this and presses it home. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the wilderness, as you did in the rebellion, when you would not hear the voice of God. Jesus is calling. He says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But if you won't come to me, if you won't heed my call, if you will not obey my voice, I'm coming with my winnowing fork in my hand, and I'm going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And there is going to be an unquenchable burning for those who will not repent and will not believe and follow the gospel in its entirety. The gospel is truncated and diminished when we do not preach the fullness of faith and the necessity of repentance. Not as meritorious works, not as something that earns God's favor, but something that we do in gratitude because God has mercifully saved us from the consequences of our own rebellion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve. We thank you that they are washed away in the blood of your own begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would remember that this morning as we continue to worship you, as we see the signs and seals of the covenant of grace in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we administer these ordinances according to your word, for your glory and praise, and for the upbuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now teach us, O Lord, your holy way. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.